Again, this is where we're going to be at today. And during this time, we open up God's Word. And we want to hear what God says to us, to His people. And we're going through this book, the book of Ruth, to hear how God works through everyday, ordinary people like you and I. Again, this is a book where there aren't any miracles. No visions or dreams or signs, no powerful displays from God, but we see how the hand of God works providentially for His purposes through His people. Even through our dark and shadowy seasons filled with suffering and anguish and many of the things that we can't understand. That's why we're going through this book. And again, we want to see how God works in and through our stories as well. And so this is what we are going to continue to do today as God's people, opening up God's Word. And last week, we started the story of Ruth by looking at the dark providences that befell a woman named Naomi and her family. After leaving Bethlehem due to the severity of famine, this family, they moved to Moab only to encounter the severity of suffering. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. Her sons Mahalon and Chilion die, and now this woman who's been taken on this roller coaster of calamity is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, both without children. And at the end of this horrible episode, a period of time that's lasted at least 10 years long, they're all left asking these questions, the questions that we looked at last week. Why? Where is God? And what is the meaning of this suffering? Let me take a moment to pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and jump into this week's passage. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your words. Lord, we ask that You would speak, that Your words would go forth and not my own, that You would reach into our hearts, and that You would show us Jesus, what You have done for us in Your grace and Your love by sending Your Son to live the perfect life that we should have lived and then die in our place for our sins, for the lives that we chose to live instead. We thank You that You resurrected Him 3 days later so that we could have acceptance and joy before You. We thank You that this wasn't a plan that was just on the fly, but it was something that You had predetermined before the foundation of the world for us, for those who believe and place our hope in You. So we thank You that we can see this thread of redemption woven throughout the entire Bible. We can see it woven even throughout our lives. Help us to do that as we look at this story today. Jesus, we ask that You would be made much of during this time. Help us to see You in this text. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this story in Ruth, it's introduced through the dark providences that ultimately come to us from the hands of a sovereign God, a God who's in control of all things. But even in these shadowy seasons of suffering and uncertainty that these women face, we saw that God is good. He's always working for His glory and His renown, and He's always working for our greatest good. And you and I, those of us who love God and have placed our hope in Him, we can be certain of this reality, this truth, even when we don't know what God is doing. Even in the darkest moments and seasons of anguish and suffering, we can know that throughout God's Word, God always fulfills His redemptive purposes, even in and through dark providences. Just look at the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. God's working through the dark providences of His people, it's always been the pattern through which He accomplishes redemption. From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to Joseph later on in Genesis, to the people of Israel, to Job, all the way to the climax of this pattern that we see in Jesus, the Son of God who was sent and murdered by the Jews and Romans, only for the Bible to say that it was predetermined by the plan of God so that God could redeem the world, so that He could redeem people like you and I. We also see this in the early church, how the church was located in Jerusalem and how on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church, and how they were largely confined to this one space in this one city. But through persecution, through the stoning of Stephen, through the murder of one of its most faithful members, the church was then scattered to proclaim the good news about Jesus all throughout the world. Again, God fulfills his redemptive purposes through dark providences. And as God's people, this is how you and I can interpret our dark providences. It reminds me of the lyrics of a song written by a man named William Cooper. This was a guy who lived a long time ago who was faced with several dark providences in his own life, and through them he penned some of the church's most profound hymns. The lyrics of one of his songs read this. It says, "O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Up to this point in this story, we've seen the frowning providences in Naomi's life. But is anything behind these dark clouds? Is there mercy for her and these three women as they are dealing with this suffering? Will blessings break over their heads? Can they trust the Almighty God who has wounded them to heal them in his grace? Will the warmth of God's smile break through these dark clouds in this season? And even if it does, will it be enough to comfort them in this darkness? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab." Again, the dark providences in this story, they aren't purposeless, they are pivotal. Life in this time, it's hard for everyone due to this famine, but it's even that much harder for these women, this household who Naomi is now the leader of. For them, it's better for them to go back to Bethlehem. Why? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This dark cloud of famine and death that's closed in on them, it's now pivoted them. This ray of sunshine has broken through this dark cloud, and it's yielded light that is pointed in the direction of Bethlehem. Yahweh, God, has visited his people, and he has given them food. Now, contrary to last week's dark providences that we saw were due to the hand of God, this is a ray of shining providence. We see, as we all so often believe, again, that God is good. He visits his people in giving them food. And so now Bethlehem, the term that means house of bread, the house of bread is living up to its name again. And notice that this news comes not through a dream or a vision, but through ordinary means, probably just as a rumor, a third or secondhand account that someone overheard in the fields. And so almost in no time at all, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they pack their stuff and they make their way out of Moab. They make their way out of this city and all that it's represented for them over the past several years. The grief, the hurt, the darkness. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is now the direction that these women are headed. And although we can't see their faces or hear their words in this scene on the road to Judah, you can probably imagine some tight-lipped smiles beginning to break through on their faces as they're looking at each other, each one knowing the depth of the darkness that the other is coming out of. Certainly, it will take years for them to process and to get through all the grief that they've experienced together. But now each step towards Bethlehem is one towards hope. But just as they're on this road of hope towards Bethlehem, there's also hesitation. Hesitation that's going to define the first words that we see from anyone in this story. The words beginning in verse 8 will lead to three different dialogues that we'll look at today. Three different dialogues between these women, and each of these dialogues is more intense than the former. So look at verse 8. We see dialogue 1. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house.' The first words in this story are go. Go? They're already on the road. Their bags are already packed. They're making their way towards Bethlehem. What do you mean go? Why this change of mind from Naomi? And to where exactly? To your mother's house? Now, it's safe to say that these women have probably lived with Naomi for years now. It's safe to say that she has resumed this role of mother for each of them. Why is she telling them to go to their mothers now? I mean, they had all this time to go before. Why now? Where is this coming from? Well, Naomi continues. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." What are these words saying? Well, Naomi's statement, it shows firstly that she's concerned for these women. That phrase, go to your mother's house, in this culture, it referred to the hopes and the joys of potential marriage. Your mother's house is where marriages were typically arranged. And she tells this to them because she's concerned for them. She's concerned that this won't exist for them where she's going. Go to your mother's house where marriages are arranged, because where we're going, that's not going to be a reality for you. And Naomi's right. Ruth and Orpah, they're not returning to anywhere. They're actually leaving. As Moabites, they're leaving their home country. And now they're becoming everything that Naomi and her family previously were in Moab. Immigrants, social outcasts, ethnic minorities. And now they'll be the ones who are in danger and subject to the dislike of people in Bethlehem. And even on top of that, they're at the bottom of the economic and social scale. They're childless widows, which means they'll have no provision or stability there. And so out of Naomi's concern, she now starts to give what she would maybe describe as sort of a nice farewell. She proceeds to bless her daughters-in-law, thanking them for dealing kindly with her through these difficult years. And that term, dealing kindly, it's a word that we talked about in the first week as we gave an overview of this book. It's the word hesed that it's rendered in its original language. This is the first mention of the word hesed, which means a loyal, loving kindness. A steadfast love is how the Bible interprets it in other places in the Old Testament. He said it's not mainly a feeling, it's a doing. It's not rooted in obligation. It's a love that doesn't come from duty, it's displayed purely from kindness. He said is a love that says, I love you, not because you have something I want or need for my fulfillment or joy. He said says, I love you because I love you. Ruth and Orpah have shown hesed and continue to show this loving kindness to Naomi and to the dead, their husbands that they've lost, Naomi's sons. And this is the kind of love that God shows to you and I. A love that's not bound by contractual obligation. A love that doesn't look at us and say, you have something that I need and therefore I'm going to display love towards you. God loves us and says, listen, I love you because I love you. Not because of how good or bad you are. Listen, God co-signs this because when he reveals himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, he hides Moses in a cleft of a rock and he passes by Moses, and God himself says this about his name and about his character. He tells Moses that he is a God who is abounding in hesed, abounding in steadfast love. And right, this is a love that shows itself in doing. God shows himself as abounding in steadfast love, primarily seen through his faithfulness to us, but also in the forgiveness of our sins. What Naomi is saying here is that, Ruth and Orpah, you've committed to me in kindness at all costs to yourself, and may God therefore commit himself in kindness to you in the same way. It's a generous and gracious blessing on these women, but it's also a farewell. And just as Naomi's statement at first began with marital hopes for each of you in your mother's house, it's now bookended with security, stability, and rest for each of you in the house of your husband. May God give this to you is what Naomi's saying. Naomi is telling these women to go back to Moab. Go back, return. Don't be bothered with me anymore. She's relinquishing them of any further obligation to her and her devastating situation by telling them that their best hope, it's found not with God's people in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, but their best hope is found with new husbands in the house of relational stability and provision in Moab. Naomi's saying, listen, my hope, it's found in Bethlehem, and yours, it's found in Moab. I want the best for you. I want the best for all of us after everything we've been through, but our hopes are mutually exclusive. Naomi says, as long as you are with me, Ruth and Orpah, as long as you're with me, there is no hope for provision. Turn back, go. And now this leads them, it says, then she kissed them. She kisses them and maybe she starts to push them away, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Why the emotionally heavy moment here? Because Naomi's right. And they know she's right. They've all been through so much, and it looks like this road to Bethlehem, it's really just exposing the layers and the questions concerning this difficult transition. It's opened up all the practical questions and potential realities that each of these women have already been asking themselves in their grief. Ruth and Naomi, Ruth and Orpah may be asking themselves, should I stay with Naomi? How long should I continue to be here? Should I go back to mom's? Will another husband come around? I've got no children. If anyone does come around, will they even want me? And maybe Naomi's asking herself these questions as well. And they're hitting her harder in this moment. I wonder when Ruth and Orpah are going to get tired of me. I wonder when they're going to realize I don't have anything to offer them. All of these things, they're coming to the surface now, and it's heavy. These women's response, verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Naomi, the only way that we're going, the only return that we're making is with you. Stop talking like that. We're coming with you and we're going to your people. We're not that easy to get rid of. Which now leads to dialogue number 2, verse 11. But Naomi said, in verses 11 through 14, Naomi, she's going to put out 4 rhetorical questions that she'll use to drive this conversation, to push it a little bit more in the direction of separation. And each question that she points out, each question, it points deeper and deeper, and it pushes them deeper and deeper away from her. This dialogue is different than the one that we just saw before in verses 8 through 9. In those verses, we saw Naomi's genuine concern for these women, blessing them. But now we start to see something else, right? We start to see Naomi's cynicism and her bitterness. We start to see some harshness. She says, turn back. Why? Why are you going with me anyways? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? That's why you're hanging out with me anyways, right? The hope for that? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you need? If, hypothetically, let's just say if I say I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore, you really gonna wait until they're grown is what she says? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, is what she says. No, don't do that. Again, these questions are rhetorical. They don't need answers because the answers are so obvious. See, what Naomi is referring to in these questions is this kind of cultural normative during this society, an ancient Middle Eastern society, which was called a levirate marriage. It's where a man would marry the childless widow of a deceased relative in order to produce an heir for the deceased relative and therefore continue the family line. This was everything during these days, a social immortality. But listen, I don't even need to get into the details of that and explain that for you and I to feel the dagger of these words, right? Naomi is painting a picture of a hopeless situation. This is all about sons and husbands. And Naomi is saying, I don't have the ability to provide that for you, especially where we're going. Ruth and Orpah, you're probably not going to be able to find a husband. Just go back. And as Naomi has thought this through, in her mind, she has fallen into the most impossible of situations. Biological impossibility, relational impossibility, cultural impossibility, and hypothetical impossibility. God has walled her in suffering. And because of that, she's frustrated. She hasn't figured it out. And because of that, she's bitter, hence the harshness. But now, who does she direct this towards? Who does she blame for this situation? Look, it says, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. To bring it into today's terms, Naomi's salty. She's salty. She's salty because of her own circumstances, but she's salty because of Ruth and Orpah's too, mainly due to their association with her. And what she's saying through these questions is listen, don't keep halting your lives for me anymore. I'm the one who's cursed. Get away from me. Why do you even want to be around me anymore? You can't bear this weight. You can't bear this burden that is on me. We've all heard this before, one time or another. Maybe we've even said it before. It's not you. It's me. And Naomi's saying that the reason it's me is ultimately because God is against me. She's blaming God. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Listen, we talked about this last week, but have you ever been here before? Have your sufferings, have they been so bad that they've caused you to believe that you've got some type of bad omen, bad luck, or God himself is against you, that you're cursed? What does that do to us in those moments? It pushes us away from people. It moves us towards isolation. It keeps you from pursuing relationships and from opening up to others because you realize, listen, I cannot be loved. I'm unlovely. That's why all these things have happened to me. Don't get away. I need to suffer over here by myself. Bitterness, it tells you that it is better for you to be by yourself. It pushes you away from community. Again, these are real people just like you and I. They go through the same things that you and I go through. They process sufferings in the same way that you and I do. This is real pain that Naomi's experiencing. And it's the very real process through which our minds work through these things as well. I can't be associated with anybody else because I don't want to put this on them. God, just keep me away from everybody so I don't have to hurt anyone. Have your sufferings pushed you away from community? So once again, just as we discussed last week, Naomi, in the midst of her uncertainty about the why of her suffering and the reason for her frustrating situation, even though she's wrestling with the why of why all of this is happening. She's not wrestling with the question of who. She's certain about its cause, its author, God. See, Naomi, she has a theology here, and we each of us has a theology. Her theology is firmly rooted in the sovereignty and providence of God. We talked about this last week. It's a God whose fixed purpose is at the end of all things, but who's also, God is also intricately involved in the orchestration of the good and bad details of our lives. The same God who visits his people with food after famine, the same God who Naomi hopes will graciously give Ruth and Orpah husbands, is also the same God who has placed them in this crushing predicament and suffering. And now Naomi believes that God's hand has gone out against her, literally struck her in judgment. Again, these aren't the words of a pietist ivory tower theologian. This is someone who is broken, who's frail, who's weak, a human being who recognizes and recognizes her finite mind and her understanding, but also recognizes the character and power of her infinite God. What Naomi's saying here isn't fatalism. It isn't God has just struck me with a lightning bolt randomly like Zeus. This is a claim of faith. Even in her not understanding why she's suffering, she is still moving towards God. And this is a lesson for you and I. In the moments of our deepest anguish and grief and suffering, our God is big enough and powerful enough to handle it. See, we hear words like this. We hear words like Naomi's. And especially in this society, we want so bad to tell Naomi, don't talk like that. Don't say God did it. The devil did it. Something else did it. Maybe you contributed towards this and you can just control the controllables. But listen, brothers and sisters, if we paint that picture for people that there is this equally powerful force of evil in this world, where God is good and powerful, but there's this equal evil power, that's a scary world to live in. If God's plans can be thwarted, if this good God's intentions and purposes can be messed up and ruined, that's a horrifying reality to live in. That doesn't present any certainty to us at all. Real faith, what Naomi displays here. Real faith is confidence in the all-powerful, steadfastly loving God who, although he does things that you and I don't always understand, what we know about him we can know truly. In his name that he proclaims to Moses, in his person and his character that he reveals through his word, we can know that he is a God who is good. And you can hear the echo of Job's words through Naomi's in this passage. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Brothers and sisters, do you have this kind of category for God? A God that, though he might slay you at times, he is good, and he is always working for the good of those who love him. Even when we can't understand it, even when we can't wrap our minds around it, even when we don't feel it, we can place our faith in this God who reveals himself as good. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the character Susan Pevensey, she asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan, the great lion who is king over Narnia. She says this, I thought he was a man. He's a lion? Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. To which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Listen, Naomi's God, your God, the God when you open up this Bible and read about him, he's not safe. He's not predictable, but he is supremely praiseworthy. He's not domesticated by our wishes or our dreams or our hopes. You can't control him with a remote control. He's not domestic, but he is devoted to those who love him. He is devoted to us to work powerfully, providentially, and purposefully for his glory and for our greatest good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even through the darkest sufferings that you will face, that you have faced? We can put our confidence in this great God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and know that he is always working for his glory and for our greatest good. Let's look at verse 14, the response to Naomi's statement. It says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. The difference between this response and the last one is that this time Naomi's comments have ignited two tangible responses from these women. It says, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, Naomi, as a farewell. Naomi's words have been successful. They have pressed in on Orpah, convincing her that her greatest hope is in Moab, in its safety, in its security, in its gods, and in the prospect for a better future. Orpah is convinced she's right. She starts making her way back towards Moab. And listen, who knows what happens to Orpah? We don't know. Maybe everything goes wrong for her. Maybe everything actually goes really well. She goes back, she gets married, she has a pack of kids. Life is great for her. But it's the last time that we hear about her in this story. I heard a preacher say that she obtains treasure, but she doesn't obtain the pearl of greatest price. So if you could imagine this scene, as these women embrace and kiss, the embrace of these women now shows one pair of sandals walking away from this huddle. And you can see the camera now panning up from the feet that are still present, and we see that Ruth is clinging to Naomi. And the first question that we have to ask in light of all this is why? Why is Ruth clinging to Naomi? And this takes us to dialogue number 3, verse 15. This is the question that Naomi is asking herself. Why? What are you still doing here? See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return. Go after your sister-in-law. See, she realizes it. The lights are on. She's thinking logically. She's thinking strategically about her life and what's best for her. Ruth, it's okay. I understand. Don't stay with me. Going back makes the most sense. Go. Verse 16. But Ruth said, as she pulls back from this hug and looks Naomi directly in the face, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. The conversation stops here, Naomi. Stop pressuring me is what it means literally. I'm not leaving you. I will continue following you. See, what this verse indicates is that more than anything for Ruth, this isn't about Bethlehem. This isn't about food. This isn't about famine. And it isn't about future. It's about Naomi. See, this is chesed again on display. Ruth clings to Naomi because of Naomi, not what she can get out of Naomi. This is the steadfast love on display. Brothers and sisters, this is commitment, which is why this word clung is so important here in this verse. It literally means stuck to her. Ruth stuck to Naomi. It's a permanent bonding, an attachment, and a covenantal devotion. It's first used in the Bible to describe the way that marriage is intended to function, where a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And in this clinging, you can almost hear the echo of the words, for richer, for poor, for sickness and in health, until death do us part. Look at Ruth's words here. And in our context, even in our churches, we usually hear about this kind of clinging in marriage, but that's not what's happening here. This is the furthest thing from marriage. This isn't even mere friendship. It even surpasses familial obligation. Why? Because Orpah was family and she walked away free of any responsibility. Naomi was actually clearing them of any responsibility to her, any familial responsibility. What's happening here? Well, as Proverbs chapter 18, verse 34 describes, Ruth is the friend that sticks closer than a sister. See, that's the same verb that's in this verse here in Ruth. It's sticking closer. It's covenantal commitment. This clinging, it has far more than physical or emotional implications. This clinging has spiritual foundations. It's a prioritization to one's spiritual family. You remember Jesus, when he stands in the temple while his family asks him to come outside? And Jesus responds to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looks around at the people who are sitting there and he says, it's those who do the will of God that are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. What's happening here is spiritual. Ruth's clinging to Naomi is the Old Testament's clearest moment of conversion. Something is happening. Something has happened in Ruth's heart. Against all the odds, against everything that she stands to gain in Moab, something is taking place within her heart that is transformative, that will now influence her next steps, which is why she says this, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then she takes this oath upon herself. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Four statements, four declarations. Ruth's four declarations grounded in her commitment, they now overpower Naomi's previous four questions that are rooted in her bitterness and cynicism. Ruth is committing to sharing every aspect of her life with Naomi, and she's not going anywhere. But dig a little deeper than this, brothers and sisters. This isn't just a commitment to Naomi. It's a declaration of Ruth's commitment to God, to Yahweh. You see that middle sentence? The words are literally, your people, my people. Your God, my God, may Yahweh do so to me and more. Notice this comes right after Naomi tells Ruth to follow Orpah as she returns to her people and her gods. This makes Ruth's statement all the more powerful. No, your people are my people. Your God is my God. She's forsaken Moab, her family, her friends, her gods. And Ruth has now embraced God and the community of his people. Again, the way this sentence is structured, this has already taken place. This is a reality that's already been cemented in her heart. And now Ruth commits herself to Naomi presently because she's already committed herself to God. Brothers and sisters, this is what you and I know as the cost of discipleship. It's the call that Jesus issues to each and every one of us on the road to conversion. We just talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The narrow road and the broad road. It's choosing God, but choosing his people as well, above everything. This is the kind of thing that Jesus asks for from you and I. A radical commitment to following him. He paints it this way, denying yourself and taking up your cross, hating your own father and mother, giving up all of your possessions and following him. The radical cost of following him. See, look at this scenario in Ruth here. Moab, it presents to Ruth a life of everything without Yahweh. Everything minus God. And over here, Bethlehem, it presents Ruth a life of nothing with God, with no guarantees of anything else. And now Ruth makes this choice, real and determined, a choice that all of us must make when it comes to God. What will your life be, brothers and sisters? Will it be everything minus God? Your dreams, your hopes, your successes? Or will your life be God plus nothing else? Jesus plus nothing else. Ruth makes this choice that can only come from the transformation of the heart by, again, God's providential hand. Why do I say that? Because Ruth makes this choice with no incentives pulling her in the direction of Yahweh. This is what we would say is logical. She's watched Naomi grieve as a widow and lose her two sons. She's witnessed her own husband and her brother-in-law die and her own body betray her. If you can just put yourself in her shoes, it's like ever since she became part of this family, a family that supposedly follows this God, everything's gone bad. And yet she still chooses God and his people. See, she chooses God with no promise of a successful life. She chooses God with no promise of a spouse and no one in sight, no home, no safety, and no security. She chooses to follow Yahweh by committing herself to a bitter old woman who can't do anything for her. In this ancient Near Eastern culture where having a man meant everything, she's going contrary, all in the name of following God. This is genuine faith, brothers and sisters. It's a covenantal commitment to God above all else. Contrary to what we hear so often in our Americanized context, where all kinds of physical and social and relational and material carrots are dangled from the wand of salvation. If you take Jesus, you can have a great life. You can have a great marriage, good success, no suffering. Just take Jesus. Christianity, following Jesus, the entire message of the Bible, it proclaims this to us, that it does not guarantee you a successful life. Following Jesus doesn't guarantee you a spouse, perfect children, a suffering-free existence. It doesn't promise you that your dreams and your greatest hopes are even going to be fulfilled. No, to the contrary, Christianity actually gives you something better. It gives you God. It gives you fellowship with the source of infinite joy, infinite peace, infinite life, that nothing in this world could ever take away and nothing in this world could ever contribute to you in the same way. It gives you God, an all-sufficient, all-satisfying God who is powerfully and providentially for you and with you all the days of your life. A God who commits himself to you in steadfast love, who says, I will never leave you and forsake you. This is what following God, following Jesus gives us. How How do we know? Because Ruth's words echo the promise of God to his people seen all throughout the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God gives us himself, but he also gives us a people. Ruth is going to experience joy and redemption. And then the forsaking of her father and her mother and her hometown and her land, it points to the words of Jesus that say this: truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Listen, God's son, Jesus, he's got you. He guarantees that in the turning away from all other things and entrusting him, he will give you himself. He will give you a people. He will give you fellowship and joy and life abundantly. He will give you love and grace. Will you trust him? Will you cling to him? Will you have this Jesus who has lived a perfect life in your place and died sacrificially on the cross, dying the death that you should have died, and is resurrected 3 days later to give you acceptance and access to this God who works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? Will you turn from trusting in all other things and turn to trusting in him? O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Can you see the smile, brothers and sisters? Can you see it peering through the clouds as they now begin to lift in this story? If you can't, let me just help you before we close. Again, this is not purposeless, it's pivotal. In Ruth's decision to commit herself to Yahweh and devote herself to Naomi, this has now positioned her and pivoted her to being able to participate in the continuation of God's greater plan of redemption. Not just for her and her life and the state that she has found herself in, but flip over again to the book of Matthew. This is not the last time that we see Ruth's name. She has now positioned herself to participate in the lineage of God's greatest king, of God's greater plan of redemption. She becomes a grandmother through whom the line of Jesus will come through so that sinners like you and I can be redeemed, so that broken people like you and I who suffer and are weary can experience the steadfast love of the Lord. God's face is smiling in this story, because his plans and purposes will never be thwarted. And he does that through the most seemingly illogical, backwards, yet trusting and hopeful faith of a Moabite woman who, against all odds, places her trust to follow God and care for his people. In her commitment to Yahweh, Ruth's dark providences will have redemptive purposes. Her sufferings are given meaning. And because of this, our sufferings have meaning as well. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time. Lord, in this story where so much is happening, so much that as we've placed our feet in these people's shoes, we don't even understand.